The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So when Jesus came, He changed everything. In the sending of Christ, God makes it clear that the universe will be divided upon His Son. It's going to be all about Him, and it's all for Him. He is the world's judge and its only Savior. And all things are being summed up in Him. And everything that has life from Him. And everyone that dies in their sins does so because they don't have Him. So the question, the most important question in the universe is, do you have Christ? From the perspective of eternity, that's really, of course, all that really matters. In light of that, any other distinctions, man-made divisions, any matters of degree, right and wrong, good and bad, just disappear. In light of the glorious perfection of Jesus Christ, in light of Him being the only one who could save us, in light of Him doing it, accomplishing it perfectly, living the life we could never live and dying the death we surely deserve to die, in light of that, everything is changed. Everything is different after Jesus. In the light of the majesty of His exclusivity, and in the light of His glorious grace. He is the only right. He is the only good. Right and wrong, good and bad, are no more. Now, because of Jesus, there is only proud and humble. Because you're saved by grace. Those who come with need and nothing, those who come on their face, acknowledging their unworthiness as sinners, those who have humbled themselves and recognized they can't do it, and put their faith in Him, trust in Him alone, those people will be saved. If you think you're kind of bad, but better than most, if your comparison is not to a holy God, but to your neighbor, if you judge your righteousness on the basis of how many cuss words you say, or whether or not you watch R-rated movies, one of these days you will recognize what a huge mistake that was. It's only Christ. Christ is the only way. And it's only the proud and the humble. And people, everybody, all people in the universe, throughout, from now until when He returns, will divide themselves upon Him. Proud and humble. We should be mindful of this humble thing, because we remember that when we got saved because we came humble, recognizing that we had nothing and that He was everything. And because we came that way at the beginning, trusting in Him and Him alone, that's how we are also supposed to live. And the challenge for the Christian is to remember the truth of the gospel. It's so slippery. It's so fragile in the flesh of fallen human beings. It's so easy to turn away from it into works righteousness, to turn away from it into Christ plus something else. It's so easy to think that perhaps He's not enough. It's so easy. So we must stay humble. And we've seen this as the Apostle Paul has taken us into his past and his own journey and shown us his own journey or trip from conversion through transformation to beginning to preach the gospel to coming to Jerusalem to present his gospel to the pillars of the church to the great confrontation with the Apostle Peter at Antioch, which we looked at last week. He has taken us on a personal journey from verse 11 of chapter 1, talking about his own story as a defense of the truth of the gospel. You got to be able to explain how a man who was a passionate enemy of Christ and his gospel became its lead apostle and greatest preacher of that gospel. And so Paul has presented us with that, and he's defended his gospel and presented his gospel, and he's preserving his gospel, and it's a God-centered gospel. We've looked at all those things. And as I mentioned humility. And just want to run this by you as we begin this morning. Because according to the timeline that Paul himself has given us through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 here, we have this confrontation here at Antioch with the Apostle Peter, we're at least 17 years after the Apostle Paul's conversion. We're almost two decades after Christ's ascension. And yet, here are the pillars of the church. Here are the apostles themselves struggling to stay gripped on to the gospel, struggling not to lose it. Peter himself has a vision from Christ while he's on the roof, and he's told about clean and unclean, and no longer called dirty what I call clean and have made clean, whether it's meat or people. And then he goes to Cornelius, and Peter is the first one to present the gospel to a Gentile, and Cornelius is converted. This clean and unclean thing you think would be clear. And then here in chapter 2, Peter, before too long, is separating himself from Gentiles because of clean, unclean laws. So losing his grip on the gospel and turning back to the law. In 1546, Martin Luther, who was the man who began the Protestant Reformation, was its greatest hero, you might say. 1546 was the last year he'd be on earth, and in his very last sermon, he goes back home to a church he loved at Wittenberg. In the very last sermon he preaches, he is chastising his own congregation because some of them are turning from the gospel and visiting relics and looking into apparitions and possible pilgrimage sites, just in case Jesus isn't enough, just covering all the bases, like there's more than Jesus, like he's not all you need. And Martin Luther, his church, is struggling to stay gripped on to the gospel. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to the churches in Galatia, leaves, and it's not even a year before they're losing their grip on the gospel. These are pretty great men, wouldn't you say? You go back to verse 9 of chapter 2, and Paul's in Jerusalem. He's meeting with the pillar epistles, and there's unity in the gospel. Look at these names in verse 9. You have James, the brother of Jesus, writer of the book of James. You have Cephas, who is Peter, writer of 1st and 2nd Peter. You have John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John and Revelation, and Paul, 13 letters in the New Testament at least. 21 of the 27 New Testament books God divinely inspired, he did so through these men, meeting right here in verse 9. And these men are struggling to hold on to the gospel. If these men are struggling to hold on to the gospel, let us humble ourselves and recognize that we don't ever leave the gospel for something more profound. The gospel is profound. And you can never get to the bottom of it. There's always more to know, more to see, more truth to discover. The gospel is not just how you get in. It's how you get in, and then it's how you live each day. That's what we saw last week and why I emphasize it like I did in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul teaches us that all of life is to be lived, verse 14, in step, in line with the truth of the gospel. That was the crux of his argument to Peter when he confronted Peter for his actions in Antioch, separating himself from Gentiles and not eating with them, that he's not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. The Christian life is thinking out all of the implications of the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. See, to walk is, in the Bible especially, Old Testament, New Testament, a walk is all of life. This is how all of life is to be lived. You think about Old Testament law, it's about what you eat, and it's about what you wear. It's about what you touch and can't touch. It's about what is good and evil, what is God-glorifying and not. Of course, all those things. But so is the gospel. See, the gospel is about all of life. Don't make it just about how you get out of hell or stay out of hell. It is how you live all of life. It is to be applied to all of life. And so we looked at that last week and we discussed it pretty thoroughly. I'm not going to go back into it. I'm going to try not to, okay? But to say that instead of saying Peter broke a rule, to say you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, see, is to make it different. See, if it's just breaking a rule, it's on the outside. It's just looking at the outside of stuff. This is a rule that you broke. But when Paul says you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, see, he gives a reason why. He gives a reason why you did what you did. And all of a sudden, it's not just outside, but it moves inside here. And that's what the gospel does. It's not just about what you do or don't do. It's why you do those things. What is the motivation in those things? And so growth and transformation absolutely will come to us with each discovery of a new implication or application of the gospel. Every time you apply an implication of the gospel, every time you understand or see a new implication of the gospel and it's applied to life, transformation happens. You see more of the truth of the gospel. Every time that happens, you're becoming transformed. You're growing. You're becoming more like Jesus. So as we move into verses 15 to 21, Paul is going to provide further commentary, further explanation on as to why he confronted Peter the way he does. And as he does that, what he's going to do is he is going to explain the gospel. He's going to give an explanation of the gospel. So far, we have gotten a promotion of the gospel, and he's presenting the gospel, and he's talking about the power of the gospel, and he's making sure we know that there was unity in the gospel with the other apostles in Jerusalem, Jews, Gentiles. We all have the same gospel. There's one true gospel. And then he's confronting Peter about it and showing us that he confronts even the Apostle Peter, that the gospel is authoritative, more authoritative than even Peter, who some people call the first pope. Okay, that was a joke, all right? So it's authoritative gospel. The gospel is powerful. It's true. It's true for everyone. It's true for everyone everywhere, and it's authoritative. And now as we close chapter 2, he's going to give us an explanation of it, okay? So this is an amazing little place in Scripture. It's a unique context as the Apostle Paul here summarizes the gospel for us and explains it to us. It's unique context in that he's telling us about words he spoke to Peter. But remember, these words are for those in Galatia, right? The churches in Galatia he's writing to. So they're words spoken to Peter, but these are words for the churches in Galatia. See the uniqueness of that context? It's kind of strange in Scripture. I'm not sure there's many places like it. So that gives us some insight into the fact that as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, what happened at Antioch with Peter, the ramifications, the consequences of turning away from the gospel that happens with the Apostle Peter, those same things are likely to happen in the churches in Galatia. This is applicable to them because if this happened with Peter, it's going to happen with them as well. So he's taking it, and that's why he's telling them about it. These are the ramifications of walking away, turning away from the truth of the gospel. So that's how he's using it. It's an important thing to see how he does that here. This is also a unique place in Scripture, or at least in the book of Galatians, because this is kind of the central statement of the epistle from verses 15 to 21. Everything that we've built up to this point has prepared us for these verses. And everything that flows from this point is going to draw upon these verses in 15 through 21. This is the central thesis statement, as it were, of the epistle here to the churches in Galatia. What we have here, the great themes here, a gospel vocabulary in verses 15 through 21 are packed in here, and then unpacked in the rest of the epistle. And what I mean by that is, for instance, you have the word, you have righteousness here in chapter 2, the word righteousness, and you'll have righteousness three more times in the epistle. You have justify four times here. You'll have it four more times in the rest of the epistle, drawing upon it here. Law, five times here, 26 more times in the rest of the epistle. Faith, five times here, 26 more times in the rest of the epistle. So, law and faith, both 26 more times in the rest of the epistle. What does that tell you? He's going to be contrasting law, works of the law, justification by faith, right? That's right. Works, three times here, five times in the rest of the epistle. To live, six times here, three more times in the rest of the epistle. All this gospel vocabulary that's being stacked up for us here is going to be drawn upon and unpacked in the rest of the epistle. And that makes this another reason why this is a unique place. Okay. With that, let's look at these verses this morning. We're going to mostly focus on verses 15 through 18. We're just going to touch on verse 19. And then next week we'll get 19, 20, and 21 thoroughly. This glorious verse 20, of course, that we all love so much. We're going to look at just two points this morning. We're going to look at a declaration and a question, okay? A declaration and a question. And mainly what this section, this passage of Scripture, as he explains the gospel, is he is taking the law itself, and he's showing the relationship of the law to justification, the law to Christ, and the law to our life, to living. What is the relationship to life? What is the relationship of law to Christ? What is the relationship of law to justification? That's verses 15 through 18. All right, and when we get to verse 19, we see that it's all about union with Christ. You'll find it interesting that if you go back and read the what was written and what was preached during the Reformation, you're going to find that Martin Luther focused and emphasized justification by faith, and John Calvin focused on and emphasized union with Christ, justification by faith and union with Christ, and those are the two themes here in the explanation of the gospel. You understand why those guys were focusing on those things now? Because if you're going to present a true gospel, you're going to present justification by faith, and you're going to present union with Christ. So first of all, we have a declaration, verses 15 in 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the we here, some think that when you get to verse 15, He's turning his attention back to the Galatians. He's talking to the Galatians. He's saying to the Galatians, we. I don't think that's right. I think he's still talking to Peter here, giving us a summary of how what he said to Peter on that day, an explanation of the gospel, still talking to Peter. We is us, Peter, you and me. And in just a minute, it will be including all those who are born as Jews. But that's the we here. So you see the same thing in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He talks to him about the brazen serpent that Moses exalted, placed high above in the wilderness, and everyone who looked upon it was healed. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it's hard to know whether Jesus is talking, still talking to Nicodemus, or if all of a sudden John breaks in there and John is telling us, for God so loved the world. So that's kind of how this is, but I think, once again, I think he's talking to Peter. We, he says to Peter. And because he says, we are Jews by nature, or you might have Jews by birth, probably. He means all people who were born Jews. We are born Jews and not Gentile sinners. So what he's saying is, we were born with certain privileges as Jews. As people what were born by nature, Jews, we were born with covenants of promise. We were born given the Mosaic Law. We were born with these great privileges, unlike the Gentiles who were, as Paul likes to say in Ephesians, were far off, right? Separated from God, alienated from the law, from the covenant, from its promises. Talks about that in Ephesians 2. So these Gentiles are strangers to God, strangers to the people of God. And therefore, this is why he says sinners. Jews would say the Gentiles, those sinners, because what he's saying is they live in perpetual violation of the law because they don't know it. So they're always violating the law of God because they don't have it. That's why it was so important to separate yourself from them. So he says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We have privileges that are ours by birth. Verse 16, yet, even with this covenant advantage, and even with having the law of God for ourselves, we know that no one can bring themselves into right relationship with God by works of the law. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way one is made right with God. So you see what he's saying? Yeah, it was a great privilege to be born Jews. But even we, Peter, know that no one can be justified by their works. No one. But only by faith in Jesus. We're talking about justification here. Justified three times in verse 16. One time in verse 17. In the noun form of justification in verse 21, righteousness. He is speaking of being declared righteous. Not becoming, actually becoming righteous. There's only one righteous person, and that's Jesus. Being declared righteous. And that happens by faith. You are declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. The Puritans would say justification means just as if I'd never sinned. You probably heard that before. But they had a strong understanding of sin, though, being sins of commission and omission. Usually when we think of sin, we just mean, well, I messed up, right? But sin is not just what you commit, but what is omitted. In other words, sin is not only what you shouldn't do, but did. Sin is also what you should have done and didn't. That's sin too. And so the righteousness of Christ is a perfect righteousness. It is perfect obedience, perfectly doing the will of God, perfectly glorifying God. It is perfection in thinking and feeling and doing. It is doing with the right attitude, doing with the right motive, doing exactly as you should do it, saying what should be said. It's the perfect approach, the perfect heart, the perfect desires. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we could never do. There is a perfect righteousness, and only Christ accomplished that perfect righteousness. So when we acknowledge our sin before God in repentance, and we confess that sin and our great need and inability to do what must be done, and acknowledging God's great holiness and our great sinfulness, and we trust in Christ and Christ alone, in His righteousness to save us, saying that we have nothing to offer and nothing to add and nothing to give. Only thing we bring to the table is our sin. When we do that and we trust in Christ alone, then we are saved. And that salvation is justification. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and now the Father looks at you as if you had lived the perfect life that Christ lived. Because on the cross, He treated Christ as though He lived your life. Now you get credit for His life. This is justification. This is being made right with God. Being made right with God on the basis of what Christ has done. And notice, three times in a single verse, a person is not justified by works of the law. Not, right? We believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. The very end there, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times he has to say, no works of the law, no works of the law, no works of the law. Why? Because it's so easy for us to lose the gospel. That's why. Because it's so easy for us to turn to back to the law, back to works righteousness. He's showing the truth of the gospel, but he's also showing us where we're vulnerable. Humble yourselves today. If somebody says, you know the gospel, I got the gospel. Let's move on to something better. No, don't know. You don't know it. It's almost sure that if you say, yeah, everybody knows the gospel, that you don't know it. This is where Peter was vulnerable. This is where the church in Galatia was vulnerable. This is where Martin Luther's church was vulnerable. This is why we lost the gospel and we had to recover it in the 16th century in the beginning. That it's because of this, because our default position is, I can probably do that. That's not too hard. Our default position is we want to merit it. If we are not in, this is what every person that's born in Adam, this is how we are. And you don't have to be a Jew to be this way, is what I'm saying. Check your own hearts. Almost all of our sin in this room is probably at the very bottom a self-salvation project that we've begun. It is adding to Jesus. And if we're not intentional in presenting the gospel, how will people hear the gospel? They will hear it as, what do I have to do and stop doing, right? Present the gospel, most people say, okay, what does that mean? What do I have to do? Nothing. You can't do anything, right? Just believe. But if we're not intentional about the gospel, that's how they're going to hear it, because that is how we are made in our sinful flesh. Tell me what I can do. The gospel isn't about morality, and it's not about do's and don'ts, but our natural orientation is towards works righteousness. If you don't think so, ask yourself some questions like, what comes in your mind when bad things happen? Do you ever think, oh, this good thing that I wanted didn't happen, so God must be angry at me. If you didn't get this, the new job at work or something, and so you automatically think it's probably because you missed that quiet time, or maybe you've presented the gospel to somebody during the day and you go to bed thinking, I bet God loves me more now because of what I've done today. Do those things ever sneak in your heart? That's works righteousness. It's adding to the perfect accomplished work of Christ. And this is why verse 14 is so powerful last week, because the gospel is supposed to be forefront of our mind, supposed to be constantly in our heart and our mind, and all of life is to be lived in line with that gospel. Preaching that gospel to ourselves, looking at the world through it, speaking to people through it, understanding what's happening around me through the gospel. All of our relationships are to be lived through the gospel. And whether or not we understand the gospel will be reflected in how we treat others. It will be reflected in how we worship. It will be reflected in when you mess up, when you really blow it. What you do next will show you if you believe the gospel. Perhaps most importantly, before we move to the question, realize this, that any kind of a works righteousness that sneaks into our life has a lot to say about what we think about God. Knowing yourself as you do, knowing myself as I think I do, the idea that you could ever be good enough to stand before a holy God and satisfy that righteousness, that's crazy. And what it means is either you think you are way greater than you actually are, or you don't have any idea how great He is. One of those, both of those. The idea that works righteous, when works righteousness comes in your mind, it says way more about what you think about God, maybe than anything else. If there was something that you could do that would satisfy Him as you stood before Him, that wouldn't be a very great God. And He is great. And He is holy. Melt your face off, holy. And so we want to be in Christ. We don't want to stand there with our own resumes. Here it is, God. Based upon these things that I've done, we don't want to do that. We want to stand in Christ. We want to say on the basis of what Christ has done. And to say that, we must trust in Christ alone, know that He's enough. Don't add anything to Him. Don't add any works to Him. And don't let any of those things even sneak in. Because the gospel is so slippery, so easy to lose it. Ask Peter. Ask the church in Galatia. Second, we have the declaration, justification by faith, and we have the question. As Paul so often does throughout his epistles, he anticipates the question that's going to be asked in verses 17 and 18. Good teachers do that. I'm still learning. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. So he's anticipating this question. If the gospel is true and we're turning away from the law to Christ for justification, he anticipates the question will be, does that mean Christ is a minister of sin, a promoter of sin? And of course he says, may it never be. Certainly not. King James Version, God forbid, that's best. God forbid. Once again, it's the we. And this is what he's saying. We who were raised on the Torah, we who were trained to concentrate on performance, we who were brought up to be measuring our abilities against others all the time, we have left these things and we have turned to Christ. We have turned away from the law as a way to be justified, and instead we have turned to Christ alone for justification. As far as a means of justification, we have left the law behind. The law is meant to show us we can't do it. It is meant to show us that we will surely die if we try. It is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, if we too were found to be sinners. Now recognize what he's saying. He's saying, if we who were raised on Torah turn away from the law for justification and to Christ for justification, that means we have acknowledged that the law can't do it. Because we've turned away from it to Christ, that means we have all said, for justification, the law cannot accomplish a righteousness for us. And when we do that, we acknowledge we're sinners. But compared to verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. But see, now he's come full circle and he said, see, when we do that, we're saying we're the same as them. Jew, Gentile, there's no such thing anymore. Right, wrong, good, bad. There's no matter of degrees of how good somebody is or not. It's just proud or humble. It's either you have Christ or you don't. You live or you die. Heaven, eternal life with God forever. Hell, that's it. That's it. And he's saying when we turn from that, from the law, and we left it behind and ran to Christ, we're saying some things. We're saying the law can't justify us. Mosaic covenant can't do it. We're saying that we're sinners just like the Gentiles. And there could be many reasons. It could be that they're being called sinners because they've turned from the law. Could be a lot of reasons why they're doing that. But just for time's sake. And those things would be true. It could be that they're saying if you turn from the law and turn to Christ and you're still sinning, then that must mean that Christ doesn't care that much about sin. May it never be. God forbid, right? No, that's not true, right? So, see, he's anticipating that the truth of the gospel is going to be used by its enemies to shame the name of Christ or guilt the sinner who's turned to Christ for salvation. Just like Peter did, separating himself from the Gentiles, not eating with them anymore. What did that start to accomplish? Other people following suit. He incited in their conscience a guilt about eating with Gentiles that before was not there. And they begin to follow after him. And this is why the Apostle Paul condemned him to his face. That's why he hopped on it immediately. This is what we're talking about right here. See, they're going to make you feel guilty, or they're going to try to put shame on the name of Christ. See, if it's not obedience to the law for justification, but faith in Christ, then what we're saying is obedience to the law for justification is no longer required. Yeah. And as soon as men go to Christ, they abandon that. They abandon those, the clean laws, the festivals, the feasts, all the ceremonial stuff. We abandon it and we run to Christ to be everything for us. We do that because those clean laws, Christ fulfilled them all. Those feasts and festivals, they were all about him. He's come. He's accomplished all things, fulfilled all righteousness. And now he is the feast and the festival. He is our jubilee. He is our tabernacle. He is the temple that was destroyed and raised in 3 days. Clean laws. Who cares about that stuff, right? Christ makes us clean. Who cares about what you wear? You wear a robe of righteousness. That's what you wear. It's Christ that gives us a new heart and purifies us. And he does so by his blood. So the clean laws and the feast and the fest, all those ceremonial things are no more. We abandon those things, and that does not make Christ a minister of sin. Because Christ fulfilled all righteousness, it makes him a minister of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul compares the ministry of Moses to that of Christ. And the ministry of Moses was a ministry of condemnation, but the ministry of Christ is a ministry of righteousness and forgiveness. This is what we get to profess when we preach the gospel. We are ministers of righteousness and forgiveness to the world. No longer condemnation. Christ is our all in all. Christ is our everything. He is the fulfillment to all those things that everything in the Old Testament points, and all those things are gone. The moral law remains, And now our obedience to it is obedience out of gratitude. It's obedience with a new heart. It's not obedience to so that we can put God in our debt so he has to bless us. That is over. Now our obedience is out of pure motivation just to please God. Our obedience is just out of gratitude to what Christ has done for us. Our obedience is just because we want to be more like our Savior. The law was never meant to give us life. The law was meant to tell us if we don't turn from it, we will surely die. And so we honor it by doing exactly, doing in accordance with what it was created to do, and that is convict us, show us we can't do it, and push us to the one who can. So he says, in turning to Christ, if you move on to verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, Paul loves to use the building metaphors here. This building, what he's tore down, I think almost surely he's talking about the dividing wall of hostility that's mentioned in Ephesians 2, which is a symbolic of the law. There's a wall that divides Jew and Gentile. That's the law in the temple courts, and that has been torn down. The gospel tears that down. And so he's saying, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This wall, this building, this tearing down is what he has done to the law. He's torn down the wall as a means for justification. But what did Peter do in 2:11? He built it up again. He rebuilt it. See, when he separated himself from those Gentiles, he put the wall back together. Almost uniformly in Scripture, building is sin. Sin is all, building is almost always categorized as a way of trying to build your own righteousness. Christ builds it. It's not. If we're doing the building, it almost always is, all the way from Babel. So what Peter was doing was putting this wall back together. He's building it one brick at a time, back when he's separating himself. So see, Paul's back to Peter again. This is what you did, Peter. If I rebuilt what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. So is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I'm the one who is the transgressor, not Christ. And in the separating of himself, Peter was telling those Gentiles he was eating with that they were transgressors. So you got to be like me. If you want to be holy and know God, you got to do what I do. You can't eat this and you can't eat that, and that's why I have to separate from you. See, he was making them sinners. And the Apostle Paul says, they're not sinners. You are the sinner. It's not sin to turn away from the law to Christ for justification, because that's what the law was meant to do. But if you turn from Christ and back to the law for justification, that makes you a sinner. You're the guilty one. The real transgressor is the one who's turned back from Christ and back to the law. He was the one who had transgressed. Verse 19, and we're going to finish up. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. So the law requires perfect obedience. You can't be a pretty good law keeper. If you're a pretty good law keeper, you're a lawbreaker. Period. There is no pretty good. And if you're going to try to earn righteousness by the law, you have to do the whole thing, and you have to do it perfectly. In Romans 7, 7 through 12, this is what the Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. You see what he's saying there? It's not just that the law tells you what sin is. But it wakens sin up in you. It provokes more sin out of you than was ever there before. That's what the law does. It brings death. The wages of sin is death. And all it says all the time is sinner, sinner, sinner. It commands, it demands, it requires. It shows us our sin. It kills us. He said, I died. It's moving us to a realization that the law will kill us if we try to be justified by it. It condemns, but it also points to Jesus, the one who fulfilled it perfectly. That's what the law does. That's what it was meant to do. You were never meant to try to be saved by keeping the law. You were meant to be shown you can't, to see death in your future and to run to life for Christ. Run to Christ for life. That's what the law was meant to do. You recognize this. It provokes sin. Let me just be personal, and I'll be done. Whenever I was a kid, God bless you, Brother Moore, wherever you are, good Baptist preacher. I said in sermons week after week after week, and what I took from it was that God loves me, and I'm really messed up, and all these things that I'm supposed to be doing, I'm not doing. See this passage we studied today? Barry, you're not doing that and that, and that's you're wrong, you're messed up. And God loves you very much, and don't you feel bad about that? Yes, I do. So now this week, go do better. That was the message my ears heard. Now, maybe it wasn't that, but that's how I heard it. Maybe I didn't understand the gospel, and he was preaching the heck out of it. I didn't hear it. So all my life, until the light finally came on, I understood the Christian life is about feeling guilty about the things you're not doing when you're shown, and then leaving and trying to do better each week by willpower, restraining, whatever that may be. Recognize what the Apostle Paul says here. If when you're under the conviction of sin, your response to that, or our advice to other people is, you got to try harder, we are just throwing them into this vicious cycle that's just going to make it worse and worse and worse. Do you see that? The answer is, hey, buddy, you can't do it. Trust in Christ. That's the answer. Turn from yourself and look to Christ. Put your faith in Him. And He will do it through you. It's not about you trying harder. Trying harder is just concentrating on the law. It's meant to turn you to Christ. So he says, when I turn to Christ, and we're going to pick up here next week. When I turn to Christ, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. First of all, recognize as we close, according to the Apostle Paul, you can't live to God by obedience to the law. You see that? I'll read it again. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. If he doesn't die to the law, he doesn't live to God. There is no living to God that happens through the law. But when he put his faith in Christ and was justified by Christ, he died to the law. And then in verse 20 he says, and this is how I died. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives within me. And that's where we'll begin next week, focusing on this glorious final verses of chapter 2 and union with Christ. He is in us. We are in Him. We are abiding in Him. He is abiding in us. So close are we. You can't tell where one of us ends and the other one begins. Union with Christ. From the cross for eternity.